know, I know we know what weekend we're in, but I want us to take a moment now, if we could, to just really see if we can grasp just what was going on that day. I want us to see if we can understand what exactly was happening. People had gathered, as they always did, for the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem. And this is the feast that celebrates the Exodus that we studied last week, that was so brilliantly laid out for us last week. But there are tens of thousands of people, historians will tell us, who gather in and around Jerusalem for this feast. And so this young rabbi, like so many others, who doesn't live in Jerusalem, stays with some of his friends who happen to live on the outskirts. He stays in Bethany with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Yes, that Lazarus. Now, Bethany, if you want to understand kind of the map of how all of this works, Bethany is a couple of miles from Jerusalem. It's on the other side of this Mount of Olives that sits right next to the mountain on which the Jerusalem is built. And so there's a road that takes you around the corner there. And so I want you to picture this now. It's Sunday morning, but it's really Monday. Think of it that way for us. It's the day after Shabbat. So it's the day when everything starts to liven up. This is when the marketplace comes alive. And it's so crowded and there are so many people. And you can just hear the excitement because this is a big feast. But there are people who were beginning to tell each other that this young prophet who's been stirring things up is in town. And they're wondering, will he claim the throne of Israel? It's on everybody's thoughts. Everyone is talking about it. And this Jesus makes the trip from Bethany to Jerusalem. In Luke 19, it says that he sent two disciples on ahead. There's a little village. You might not even call it a village, called Bethpage. It's halfway between here and here. And these two disciples pick up a young donkey, a colt. And this Jesus starts to ride on it. Now, for us, that doesn't make much sense. It's not that big of a deal. But I want you to know that the people who were watching his every move, it was huge to them because Jesus is intentionally reaching back to the prophecy in Zechariah 9. See, your king comes on a donkey. He's riding on a donkey, this righteous, victorious king in a humble way. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew what was going on. If you knew your scriptures and if you knew your prophecies, then you knew exactly what Jesus was doing. One scholar calls this prophetic theater. He is intentionally saying to these people, it's true, it's all true. The king is coming into the city. And at this point, when they see him on that donkey, the crowd just about loses it. They begin to cry out. Now, the first thing they do that we see is that they spread their coats out. They spread their coats out. This was an ancient term. You see it earlier in the scriptures, but you see it all throughout ancient history. You would literally lay your coats out. This donkey is walking on these coats. It sounds so strange, but this is what you do when you welcome a conquering hero or a king into the village, into the city. It's all starting to happen. They're breaking off palm branches now. There are date palms that would be all over the place. What does this mean? Well, it reaches back to the Feast of Tabernacles, this idea that the people are being led out of Exodus, out of this wilderness, and they build these things. So they're waving the palm branches. They're actually starting to scream things. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, gang, I need you to understand at this point, this is not some churchy stained glass scene. This is an almost riot. People are longing. They're happy. They're joyful. And they are defiant. Those palm branches also waved whenever you saw a king that came in. It was also the symbol of an earlier revolt against Rome. So these moments are right on the edge of riot, and everything is beginning to happen right here. Hosanna means save us, save me, deliver me from what? God, deliver me from Rome. Deliver me from this oppression. God, I'm sick of the way we live. Please show up. No wonder the religious leaders look at Jesus in the middle of this riot and say, please shut your people up. And what does Jesus say? You can't. The truth is out. If you silence them, creation itself will speak that I am the king and I have come to Jerusalem. And when we hear this story, it's like, wow, I didn't know it was that big a deal. But you still wonder, What on earth does this have to do with us? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. Thanks for the history lesson, Greg. But what does it have to do with me? As it turns out, I think it has everything to do with us. I'll be honest with you. I think if we look at this and piece it together, it will all lead to a question that we're going to have to answer at the end. But we're not quite ready. So let's pray. Let's put the pieces together and let's see what God says to us. Father, we come before you now. Some of us are excited to be here. Some of us not so much. Some of us honestly are here because it's what we do. Some of us, this is the first time ever to be in a church, or maybe the first time in a long time. And I'm quite sure there are many of us who are trying to figure out what these old stories could possibly have to do with us today. Would you please, as always, speak through your word, speak to us, help us to hear your voice now, on this day, entering into this week. I ask this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay, so while we're kind of getting started here, would you take your phones out, those of you who play along with the app? And here's the question. Who's the most powerful person you've been up next to? The person with the most authority that you've actually been up next to? We talk about, you know, brushes with greatness. Think of it this way. It's somebody who's really got real power, real authority. And just text us. We'll come back to this later. We've had some very interesting answers. I want to see what this crew has. Just give us who you've been up next to, how close you got, those sorts of things, okay? Now, as a bit of a survey, let's just reach back to something I said a second ago. Just so we're all, I just need to know our rooms. We know that Easter is this week, right? So, show of hands, no matter where you are on the faith spectrum, you know what Easter's about, right? Just raise your hand if you've got a pretty good idea. Okay, yeah. And some of you are saying, I think I have a pretty good idea of what Palm Sunday is, right? And, okay, three of you, cool. So, and we know what it is, and we know, okay, so we're supposed to do that this week. And what I'm so concerned about is that some of us would go, well, yeah, okay. So on Palm Sunday, you talk about palms, and it's Sunday, so mission accomplished, preacher. You did it. But I believe there is something here for us. And for us to understand what this is, anybody here, I said it a second ago, you don't even raise your hands now. But anybody here at the sites online, do you remember the Exodus? Do you know the story of the Exodus? How about the exile? Do we have any idea what the exile is? Do we have any idea of how it connects to our life? How about we've been talking about this timeline of Scripture, this narrative, and then where do all of the books of the Old Testament, let's just stay there, where do they all fit in? Because you want to know what the narrative is. I would suggest to you that all of this leads to the moment that I just described at Palm Sunday. But for us to understand how explosive it was, we need to go back, which means now, for just a little bit, let's just go through a little thing I like to call the Old Testament. Amen? I know. Some of you are like, well, how long is that going to take? 925,600 minutes. A few of you know that. Okay. Listen, don't worry. Time is on our side. Yes, it is. I know. You think time, it keeps slipping into the future. I know. But I think we've got this one moment in time. Listen, we could do this for a long time. And I know some of you, like if you're visiting, could I just say this? First of all, here in this room, I know who's here for the first time. Because I can always tell at these moments by the looks on your face. And you're kind of looking at the person that invited you, and you're like, seriously, this is it? This get me? So if you're here, Fenton, Mid Rivers, Grand Strait, wherever you are, just put your arm around the person you invited and tell them he usually comes out of this. Here's the deal. We're going to go through all of this. And listen, what I'm hoping is at the end of it, like you'll walk out and you'll go, now I've had the time of my life. No. We got to get into this now. Here we go. You ready? I'm going to take a drink. By the way, last night, someplace in the middle of the Old Testament, the voice left. It came back in the New Testament. Someplace in the Old Testament, the voice left. So just stay with me, okay? Just stay with me. Do you know how hard that is on the sound, guys? Because they cut the sound when I drink because they don't want you to hear. And then they bring it right back up. So kudos, way to go. We might have to do that again. All right, you ready? You ready? We're going to go through the Old Testament now. In the beginning, God created everything, time, space, matter. It all explodes into existence. But if you look in those early chapters, God creates a sort of sanctuary here on earth for us to live, for us to flourish. This is for us to enjoy each other, to enjoy life with Him, to create, to produce, to work, to get stuff done. That was the plan all along, for life to flourish with Him. But it wasn't too long before we rebelled. We believed the lie of the serpent that God was holding out on us, and we pulled away from God, and shalom was shattered, and the whole thing falls apart. And this is where the ugliness and the hurt that still touches us today, that's what it traces back to. But even in that heartbreaking moment, God gave His promise. God said, I will not give up on you. I will not give up on this world. There will be one born of a woman, certainly someone unique, because this one, even though he's wounded, he will ultimately and finally crush evil. He will stomp on the head of the serpent. He will defeat the evil one. This is going to happen. Now we're a little bit further in this story, much further in this story. God talks to an old man named Abram, and then he changes his name to Abraham. Abram meant father. Abraham means father of many. Why would he do that? Because from Abraham will come the nation of Israel, and this nation will bless all people. That's the plan. For those of us who connect ourselves, sort of adopted into this family, we who are blessed will now be blessings to others. But the primary promise here is that from Israel will come the one who is going to crush the head of evil. This was the plan. It's just happening. Everything's working. This clan grows into the 12 tribes of Israel. They become the nation of Israel. They're like so big, and so they've taken a tour into Egypt to avoid a famine. That's a long story. But they're now so big, so flourishing, so productive that they're threatened by their hosts, the Egyptians. We learned this last week. And now they're enslaved. They're there for 400 years. God hears their cry. God delivers them. This was last week. In that deliverance, He takes them through the wilderness. He begins to teach them now about who He is and how they can live differently from anyone else in this very brutal world. But as it turns out, as some writers have said, this is a stop and start kind of a thing. This is not always a pretty picture and an easy progression. As some have said, it was easier to get Israel out of Egypt than to get the Egypt out of Israel. You just see it over and over again in the Hebrew scriptures that these people who had been, like, had a front row seat to the greatest miracles in scripture, minus the resurrection, I mean, they were there, and they kept drifting back to worship these idols that they could make with their own hands. It doesn't make sense, except that's who we are. We are constantly tempted by other idols. Calvin was right. The human mind is an idol-making factory. Now we get to the end of Deuteronomy. It's the end of those first five books of Torah, and it's Moses. Moses has taken him through all of this, but this is now his farewell address. And in this farewell address, which is inspiring, it's motivating, it's challenging, it's got warnings, but in this address, Moses essentially says, I'm not going with you, but y'all better behave when you get to the promised land. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And over again, he is calling them back to this faithfulness. Be faithful with God. Trust God. And it all really comes down, I believe, we come back to it again and again. We love God, as one scholar puts it, with undivided loyalty. And it comes back to chapter 6. How many times do we come back there? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Eloheka, Bekol Levavka, Uvekol Nafsheka, Uvekol Meodeka. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your strength. There's so much to this. But you love God with everything you are. This God who is one. There is one true God. But we keep reading in the scriptures, and we'll find in a couple of weeks, this God is revealed in so many different ways and throughout scripture. There's more to the one and the one, and now we're into the mystery of the Trinity. And there truly is one God, one essence, one purpose, but three persons in this unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And they love and they serve and they champion and celebrate each other. And on the worst night of his life, not too many days after this Palm Sunday, Jesus prays, Father, may they show that kind of unity between themselves that you and I enjoy, and that's how the world will know that you sent me. It's a pretty tall order, but that's what we've been called to do. And for those kind of tracking along, That is the core reason for this Genius of One course. That's really what this whole thing came out of, and that's what it's all about. And just to give you an update, we already have over 1,000 people signed up. I mean, this is just like, we can't even hardly keep up. Yeah, well, let me just tell you, I had it from some of our folks that they were saying, wow, within 2 hours, our online sessions were full. And then we added more, and they filled up. The classes here at Chesterfield filled up. We added more classes all across the place. People are jumping it. It's small groups. It's serving teams that are doing this together. This is a thing. Our youth crossing came to us and said, we've got students that were saying, we're interested in this. Can we learn this? At some of our classes and sessions, we've got entire sections that are just going to be students going through this together. You talk about game changers. How about this? Corporate Faith, which is this important entity in our church that ministers to the men and women who are in the marketplace. You're a small business owner. You're somebody who's on the road all the time, and you're just working. You're working your business. And maybe you're an executive. Maybe you're someone who is an entrepreneur, and you're trying to start things up. There's a community of people that encourage each other. Did you know that we have specific Corporate Faith G1 courses available online and in person, and they're going to be at times that are friendly to you, which means they're going to be a lot earlier than the rest of you want to get up and into them. But we've got so many ways. I would just ask you, in a couple of weeks, some of you are going to look at each other and go, oh man, that train left and I wasn't on it. It's not too late. That was the side detour, and that was for free. What Moses is saying here is y'all are on notice. Don't settle for cheap substitutes. You got the real thing right in front of you. And when you obey God, your life will flourish, and this nation will flourish, and we will get things done for His glory. But if you disobey God, it all starts to fall apart. And he says one of the curses of disobeying, maybe the curse of disobeying God, is this idea of exile. God's given you this land, and if you disobey him, if you pull away from him, you're essentially going to get, you're going to get kicked out of this land the way our first parents got kicked out of Eden. That's the end of Deuteronomy. It's kind of a warning. You get to the book of Joshua. It's all about conquering this new land, and they do. You get to the end of the book of Joshua. He says, listen, serve the Lord. For as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. All of Israel goes, yay, us too. Then you get to the book of Judges, which is a bloody, brutal series of stories. It's like a downward spiral of this nation. They keep drifting back into this Canaanite culture and horrible worship practices, and they're just a part of this, and God will raise up a leader, and he'll help them. But just understand, by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it's just the saddest, most haunting verse. Here it is. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody's doing whatever they want to do. But you see, they did have a king. It was the God who had protected and guided them through all of these years, through all of this story. But they want to be like everyone else. And so they go to the prophet of that day, a fellow by the name of Samuel, and they say, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. Samuel is upset by this. And God says to him, hey, Sam, do not take this personally. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me. They don't want me to be their king. So you warn them what this is going to be like, and then we're going to give them a king. First king is a fellow by the name of Saul. It starts off okay, pretty well, but this guy is given to fits of rage. He has what I would call a psychotic break at one point. He dabbles in the occult and witchcraft. He gets defeated by their enemies, the Philistines. He's beheaded, and his body is hanging off a wall in the ancient city of Bethshan. Not exactly a great start to this king business. The next king, the second one, is the one everybody talks about, the great King David. We're still in awe of him. He has done so much. This David, who at the ripe old age of 30 becomes the king of Israel. Through sheer force, through his intellect, through his military genius, through just very cunning ways that he led, and clearly because of the hand of God, he assembles tribes and clans and rivalries, and for the first time ever, there really is a nation of Israel. This is about 1000 BC. He has a son named Solomon who does great things, builds the temple, but Solomon makes horrible mistakes. Now, David had his share as well. Solomon's mistakes lead the whole nation astray. After Solomon, he has a son, and that son, under his reign, there's a civil war. It all falls apart. That didn't take long. Now, basically, what you've got is the north and the south. When you look at this, you've got two kingdoms. The northern kingdom gets the name. The southern kingdom gets the capital city and the temple, not that it always meant much to them. Just for the record, the northern kingdom, every one of these kings worshiped idols. They were outrageously bad. Now, some of them were worse than others, but there's not a good one in the lot. Eventually, after so much time and warning from the prophets, the northern kingdom is defeated and assimilated in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. When I say assimilated, I mean they were defeated and then they're spread out, and the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are never heard from again, ever. The southern kingdom keeps moving along. They've got mostly bad kings. Every now and then there was a good one that would pop up, but they keep drifting back to this horrible worship that is involved with these Canaanite gods, and we won't even go into that today. But the prophets who rose up, they keep speaking truth. They keep warning. But finally, God says, you're going to have to face your consequences, and this is it. This is it. The exile starts. Now, gang, I need you to understand this. I know it feels like a lot of history. People who go, well, I don't understand how the Bible fits together. This is how it fits together. Please understand me. There's a moment here where Babylon, the great bully on the block at that point, starts to take the refugees and the exiles from the southern kingdom. And they just gut the culture. They take the young people. They take the artisans. They take the craftsmen. They just take them back to Babylon. So it starts in waves, and these people are kept there against their will in captivity. In 583 BC, finally, the last foolish king of Judah, ignoring the prophet Jeremiah, is defeated. The walls are destroyed. The city is ransacked. And this great and mighty temple that Solomon built, it's burned to the ground. The monarchy is defeated. There's never a kingdom again. There's never a king again from Israel. They're humiliated. They're shocked. And they're a long way from home. That's the exile. Now, for those of you who are kind of remember from a few weeks ago with Abraham, where did Abraham come from? He came from a place called Ur. Do you know where that is? It's in the region we would now call Babylon. So the whole story of Abraham was to get to this very strategic piece of land so that God could do things. What we see right here is that story in reverse. These people are taking the same path back to Babylon. And with every step, they're further away from their promise. They're further away from their destiny. They're further away from their identity. This is the exile. But it's not just leaving the land. They left the land, but there are some Old Testament scholars that will say it's as if God left the land. Ezekiel has this haunting vision where God leaves the temple, and the people are asking, when will he come back? When will we get back? This is the exile. This is the heartache behind Psalm 139 when you read these words that beside the rivers of Babylon, we wept every time we thought about Jerusalem. What I want you to do real quickly here as we now begin to shift, just real quickly, lean over. This isn't a big discussion. You're going to have that in a second. But have you ever felt like you were in exile? Man, you were a long way from what you wanted, what you thought you were made for. Maybe you're just a long way from home. Anybody here ever been homesick? Anybody here ever just said, I just wanted that to go? You ever felt that way? I won't even make you talk to each other. But I think most of us know what that feels like. Again, in this moment of heartache, God can't help but give hope. He tells the prophet Jeremiah, in the midst of this ruin, I will replant and I will rebuild. It's going to happen. He tells the prophet Isaiah in the soaring poetry. It soars. It's just the most exalted language in these middle chapters. Chapter 52 is a picture of Yahweh coming back to the city. It's Yahweh returning to his people. God is coming to us. This is the good news. Proclaim it to everybody. So there are these promises. But the question is, when? When will it happen? God, please, when is the exile over? Now, I told you that the people start coming back. They're taken away in waves. Well, they start coming back in waves too. We won't get into all of the details, but little by little, they are allowed to return to Israel. They're allowed to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, but it's still in shambles. It's still not what it should be. If you want to put like the overlay of all of the books of the Old Testament up there, this is kind of what it looks like. Now, we're definitely not going to go through all of this, but you can see there's kind of a timeline here in the middle, and then you see these prophets that are everywhere. By the time you get to the end, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah, and the last prophet of the Old Testament is Malachi. And the question they're still asking is this: will you finally trust God? Will you choose God to be your king? Now, this is where I want you to turn and talk to each other. I asked the question, but now you answer it, even if you didn't play along with the app. Who's the most powerful person you've ever been up next to? The person with the most authority. The person, I mean, you got up close to him. Go ahead. Some of you have very interesting stories. Who is that person, man or woman? Just go ahead, talk to each other for just a second. I've got some great stuff from the sites. Anybody here, like most powerful person that you got up close to? Anybody, they had real authority. Anybody got a good one for me? Did anybody just tell you a really good one? Yeah? Okay, what?
I was the president's assistant for several years in the White House.
Okay, so you were the president's assistant in the White House for several years. Okay, that counts. That counts. And you've been at the game long enough that you didn't tell us which president, so kudos. Way to go. Smart woman, smart woman. Yeah, that's right, that's right. I love the way you did that. Anybody else? I've got somebody last night said Benjamin Netanyahu, president of Israel, okay? Prime minister of Israel, okay? Anybody else? Got a good one? Yes, in the back, right there.
This guy said his wife.
His wife, all right, yeah. All right, well, you get points for that. So, yes, ma'am, in the back. Desmond Tutu, okay. Wow. Somebody said John F. Kennedy. Somebody said President Ford. A lot of presidents here. I don't know who you people are hanging out with. Supreme Court Justice, a Navy captain of a submarine, Margaret Thatcher, Colin Powell, all of these things. Okay, so I don't know that I have any that are going to... the Pope, hello. Okay. Okay. So these are all things. Like, for me, I could think of people, but they're not like... like, I've met presidents of countries, but not this country. I've met archbishops. I know archbishops and sheikhs who oversee, like in one part of Lebanon, who oversees like an entire area, not just his mosque, but the whole thing. And I was thinking I was in his court. He's doing his Sharia court thing, which is an interesting thing to watch. And he knows that I'm there, and I had given him this book. And in the middle of the court, this is a Muslim court, and he says, he speaks fluently. He says, "So tell me about your book, Greg." And so I told him a little bit about my book, and he said, "I think I shall translate this into Arabic." And I was like, "I hope you do, man. But you need to know, well, like Trinity, Trinitarian, it's, you know." So I don't know if he did or not. What's your reaction when you're up next to power? Like, when you're up next to somebody like that, are you like, do you get all worried about the protocol? Like, it's like, oh yes, it's like when you're with certain people, it's like, you know, is it, I'm not, it's just like, I've been coached, right? It's, no, it's your eminence, it's your grace. There was a place where I was in the Middle East where there was this archbishop, and his, what you said was your beatitude, which I still think that would be a great title for me. I'm not even sure what it means, but to just have You have beatitude. You know, so there's all of those things. I remember a time in the Amazon when we were like way off the grid, and probably the first time people had seen somebody that looks like me. And our guide said, do you see all the markings and the tattoos? This guy that's standing over here, he's the head of this whole area. And each one of these tells the story of the people he has killed here on the river. So that's the guy that has authority. So when you react to those kinds of things, what do you do? Sometimes we're fearful. Sometimes we're like, ooh, I wonder what I can get out of this besides a selfie. Sometimes we're worried about the protocol. How about this? Anybody like in the back of your mind think, you're not the boss of me. You may have a title, hoop-de-doo, but you're not the boss of me. I want us to think for just a second about how we react to people who have real power. When you jump from the Old Testament, we just finished the Old Testament, people, and you go to the New Testament, there's like a 400-year-plus gap. Like from Malachi to when Jesus shows up. And I want you to understand that this doesn't feel like the end of the exile to those folks. They were allowed to return. They started to rebuild things, but they went from one bully to the next because now Babylon is conquered by Persia, and then Persia is conquered by a fellow named Alexander the Great, and then the Greek people, after he leaves, dies unexpectedly, they split this up, and then Rome comes in, and Rome might have been the worst bully of all, so they never had their own say again. They're wondering, what is the end of the exile? God, when does this really fully, like, when is Messiah going to come and lead us out of this? Now, this leads us back to one thing, just very quickly, so you know this. In Daniel chapter 9, there is something there. We're not going to get into the weeds. We can talk about, there are just many different ways to read this. But in Daniel 9, Daniel is praying to God and says, hey, didn't Jeremiah, like, before me, didn't you tell him that this exile was going to last 70 years? And I've been kind of counting this thing up. And Lord, I think we're kind of like right there, aren't we? And God gives him a good news, bad news answer through an angel, Gabriel. He says, yes, that's absolutely true. God sees this. This is going to happen. But you need to know the bad news is the full end of the exile, not going to happen until 70 times 7. What? Now, scholars will look at that and say, that's 490 years. What's going on? You need to know there are some in that day who took that prophecy. By the way, Daniel 9 is the only place in most of your Bibles that anointed one is translated Messiah. But they would look and say, so in like 490-ish years, whenever this thing is, there's a window, and is Messiah going to step in and lead us out of exile? I mean, this was a legitimate thing that was being talked about. So I want you to understand, Jesus steps into this. Rome's in power, but they're listening and longing for this. So when he steps up to the public plate in Mark chapter 1 and says, the time is now, the kingdom of heaven is here, it meant a lot. When he crawls onto that donkey, those people are, the reason they went berserk is because they know all of this better than you and I do, and they're saying, finally, God, this is it. The king has come, and he's leading us out of exile. That's why that was such an explosive moment. But then something odd happens. Jesus, the closer he gets to Jerusalem, we're told that he starts weeping. Why? I mean, the people are cheering for him. They're acting like he's the king because he knows. He knows that they're missing it. He knows that they want a different kind of king than he came to be. He knows that what they want is a bloody revolt against Rome. He knows that that isn't going to bring him peace. He knows that they're ignoring what the prophets said about a suffering servant. He knows that some of these same people that are cheering him now will be screaming, crucify him later. He knows. He knows what they need is peace. He knows what they need, forgiveness. He knows what they need is a restored relationship with God. He knows what they need is to be let out of that exile. He knows that's what will give them peace. So in his tears, he looks at Jerusalem and says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. The king had come so close. It was the end of homesickness. It was the end of being away from God. It was the end of longing. It was the end. And they missed it. Now let's talk about the Oscars. Not that. Not that. Enough about that. The picture that won the movie that won Best Picture for this year. It was Coda. Now, I'm not a movie critic. I'm not your review. I'm not going to give you a stamp of approval. This is not the Greg housekeeping stamp of approval. This is not that. You go figure it out for yourself. There's some language that some of you won't like. I'm not, okay, so enough disclaimers. That's my email disclaimer thing, okay? I'm just going to tell you, I watched this movie. CODA, do you know what it stands for? Children of Deaf Adults. A child of a deaf adult. This is the story. I'm not going to scoop it for you. You ever been around somebody who says, this is the best movie ever, and then they tell you the whole movie, and you're like, well, okay, that was that. No. This is a young woman, a teenage girl, high school, who sings. And it turns out she sings really well. Again, not going to give you the whole story. I just want you to think about how difficult it would be as deaf parents to understand this gift. You love your girl, but how can you? There's just a moment. There's just a moment there. And I promise you, I won't say much, but there's a moment where you see this father who loves his girl. He's doing everything he can to understand what it is. Why is everybody so excited about your singing? Sing for me. He's doing everything he can to close the gap. Now listen to me. Your Heavenly Father doesn't need to know anything that he doesn't already know. He knows. But in his love, he closes the gap. And I started to think about it from the other way. What would she feel like to be that loved? What would it feel like for you to know that you are that loved, that the King moved in so close? I don't want you to miss it this Palm Sunday. Pontius Pilate is the Roman consul in charge of all of this. He doesn't want Jesus on his hands. His wife's having bad dreams about him. He's very intrigued with Jesus, who talks about a kingdom that is not of this world. And Pilate doesn't know what to do with him, but he's kind of got him now. He's been illegally arrested. He gets beaten, and you know, it's horrible. He's already been abused. But it's Friday morning now, and Pilate wants to offload this Jesus, and he keeps trying to convince the people, don't you sure you don't want him back? I mean, there's a couple of different ways we could. You sure you don't want him back? And the people being manipulated by those in the back, these religious leaders that are so threatened, the people keep screaming and crying, no, we don't want him. In fact, they start to say, crucify him, crucify him. And right at the end of the story in John 19, the unthinkable happens because he says, you want me to crucify your king? And the religious leaders cry out and say, we have no king but Caesar. How could they say that after all that God brought them through? I don't know. Pride, fear, I don't know. Evil having its way. I don't know. They wanted a revolutionary. They wanted a military champion. They wanted a political answer. And instead, God gave them a savior. But you see, it's the Savior who leads us out of exile. It's the Savior who leads us into freedom. It's the Savior who gets us to a place where that longing and that homesickness is dealt with, where sin is dealt with, where we are welcomed home. It is through the Savior that we understand how God closes the gap between us. And I don't want you to miss it. This King has all of the authority. Can we trust somebody with that much authority? Because honestly, most of us would say, I don't think any one human being should have that much authority. I agree. But this Jesus is different. This King lowered himself in ways we can't even imagine. My friends, as you now head into Holy Week, I want you to understand that a battle was waged. But it was a battle in which the blood of one was shed. A ransom, a price was paid. But evil was defeated. The stranglehold in the story has been broken. The gospel writers absolutely believe that the world is fundamentally different now because of what happened on that Friday afternoon. And so here we are. We've just come through this whole thing. For anybody who's just kind of been noticing, we really covered the whole Old Testament, and it's all rushing up, and this is why the people were having the moment they were having, but it's why Jesus was heartbroken, because he knew that they were missing this, and I don't want us to miss what is before us on this Palm Sunday. So the question now for each of you is this: which king will you choose? I choose Jesus. Now, gang, I don't want you to think that that means that I got this right and I've got this figured out, because there are times in my life where it will look and sound and feel like I've drifted from that choice, where I put my own agenda and my own stuff on top. But I'm just telling you, the only way out of exile, the only way into this life that flourishes, the best way to celebrate this Holy Week is together to say, I choose Jesus. I don't know what your answer is. But one more time. Mm-hmm.